You know, we had a lot of song here. We had a Bible study about song, and we've had special music, and we all sing together. I'm not going to try to follow that, but I did have a song that came to my mind when I first came here, and I'll just recite a little bit of it. It used to be, it's an old song, an old hymn by Fanny Crosby, and it used to be in the old maroon hymnal. Some of you may remember it, I don't know, but it goes kind of like this. How sweetly o'er the mountains of Zion, lovely Zion, the anthem of ages comes sweeping along. Anyway, I couldn't help but think of that because we're here at Zion and these beautiful mountains. Yeah, my sermon is going to take about 10 minutes because everybody has shredded everything that I wanted to say down, and so... No, it'll be a little longer than that, but yeah, clap, right? I know, I've been out there. Here we are at the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Hard to believe, isn't it? Wow, it passes so quickly. Mm. And you know, after tomorrow, that eighth day, we're going to return back into the world that we came from here to the feast. And back into our daily lives, and the humdrum of life, and all that waits us before we get to those spring holy days that were talked about. So with that in mind, I'd like us to turn over to Genesis 5 and verse 21. We're going to read a little bit here about Enoch. Genesis 5 and verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. All the days of Enoch were 365 years. And again it repeats, and Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. I'm not going to have a message about what happened to Enoch and where he went. My emphasis is there, Enoch walked with God. What does it mean to walk with God? What does it entail? How do we go about doing it? And what disrupts our walk with God? Well, I'm going to speak about the last question first. What disrupts our walk with God? Well, obviously, one of the big things that disrupts our walk with God is sin. Sin causes a separation that prohibits our walking with God, because God cannot be in the presence of sin. And when we sin, we separate ourselves from God. We are no longer walking with Him. We take separate routes. That's just the way it is. In Isaiah 59 and verse 2, and I'll just quote these. You can turn to them if you'd like. Isaiah 59, 2, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." So not only does it separate us from him, walking with him, but he doesn't even hear us anymore. And that's pretty sad. That's pretty scary. In Psalm 66 and verse 18, it says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Again, he's not even going to hear us if we regard iniquity in our heart. In John 9 and verse 31, it says, "Now we know that God hears not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and does his will, him he hears." So that's what we want to do. We want to be heard of God. We want to be able to be walking with him in our walk in life. And so we need to do those things that will enable us to do that. In Psalm 34 and verse 15, Psalm 34, 15, it says, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry." If we get in trouble, we want to be able to cry to the Lord and receive his help. And that will only be the case if we are living the way of life that he has showed us. Sin sets up a barrier between us and God. He will no longer walk with us, nor even hear us, because he will not be in our presence anymore. It isn't that God doesn't want to walk with us. He does want to walk with us. He's very anxious to walk with us. But that's just not possible if we don't live the right way of life. There must be a reconciliation before we can again walk together. And that reconciliation is through our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Anytime we have separated from God, we need to go back, confess our sins, and ask to be forgiven. And we know that process. In Isaiah 59:20, I'll just quote it, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob." And he has done that in most of our lives. But there is more to walking with God than avoiding sin. To walk with God, we must first walk before God. What does that mean? Walk before God. We have to get in front of him? No, that's not what that means. Let's go to Genesis 17 and verse 1. We'll see some examples of that. Genesis 17 and verse 1. And this is about Abraham. And it says, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be you perfect or upright.'" Walk before me, he told Abram. Before, the word before is Hebrews 64:40, panim. It means face. Or, more accurately for our use, in the presence of. When you are face to face with someone, you're in their presence. You're with them, face to face. So what he's really saying here is that we need to walk in the presence of God. And of course, when we're in his presence, we are with him. We ought to do that in our daily walk, all the time, in everything that we do. Every moment. There should never be a time, really, when we are not walking with God. When we realize that we are in God's presence, how should that affect us? Sometimes we want to hide before God, don't we? You know, if you're walking in the presence of God, you'll be more careful, won't you? If you realize that that's what you're doing. You know, we'll do things sometimes in private that we would never do in public. Well, that's not what we should be doing in private either, because we're always in the presence of God, or at least we should be. And so we should be maintaining the relationship with him at all times. And if we realize that this is our walk, then we will be careful, because we are in the presence of the Almighty God. And he is watching us. And we need to be realize that and be careful. It also means that we are to serve him in every part of our life each day, whether we are in private, at work, around other people, like we are here at the feast, shopping, driving. We should not be afraid or stressed by this, being in the presence of God, but be happy and joyous that we have the duty, honor, and privilege of having this walk with him. What a wonderful thing to think that we can walk with God. Wow, that's amazing. You know, I had an incident not too long ago where I felt like I really wasn't walking with God because of the way I reacted. There had been an accident, and I was, of course, driving home, and I was anxious to get home, as I'm sure we are all are after a long day of work. And there had been an accident. There was a big, long line. But on the other side, the other lane was totally empty. And there was no sign to say, oh, you shouldn't go down that lane or anything. So I went down that lane. I knew, because of my familiarity with the area, that there was a way I could get around and out. And, you know, so I went down there. And this, I don't know, I think he was part of the tow people, the tow crew that was coming there. Anyway, he was all excited, and he pointed me another direction and said, "What are you doing over there?" And I had a little words with him. I mean, I wasn't nasty, but I had harder words than I wish I had had with him. I don't think I set the proper example. So, you know, those are the times when we have to watch ourselves. Those things that come upon us suddenly, and you tend to forget how you're supposed to act. And we don't want to do that. We want to walk with God all the time. In 1 Samuel 2 and verse 30, 1 Samuel 2 and verse 30, it says, "Wherefore the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the father of your house should walk before me." Now this is speaking about Eli and his sons. You remember who was high priest. "That you should walk before me," or in my presence, "forever. But now the Lord says, be it far from me, for them that dishonor me will I, or I'm sorry, them that honor me I will honor, and them that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." Eli and his family should have walked always before God. He was a priest. His sons were priests. One of them would have become the high priest. Yet Eli chose his sons over God. As it says in verse 29, just above, it says, "Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honor your sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of my people Israel." They had done bad things, and Eli had not corrected them or put them out. And so God was very upset. He wanted them to walk before him in the very presence, in his presence in the temple. And we heard about that at the Bible study. We are the temple now. We need to be walking in the presence of God in this temple, the temple of our own bodies and the temple which represents the body of Christ. Let's turn to 1 Kings 2. 1 Kings 2. And this is about when David was about to die and was giving some advice to his son Solomon. 1 Kings 2 and verse 1. "Now the days of David drew near that he should die," and I think this has been covered before, but we'll go over it again. "And he charged Solomon his son, saying, 'I go the way of all the earth. Be you strong, therefore. Show yourself a man and keep the charge of the Lord God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, that is, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn yourself.'" In verse 4, "That the Lord may continue his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, 'If your children take heed to their way, to walk before me," or in my presence, in truth, "with all of their heart," and we talked about having a whole heart, not a half heart, "with their whole heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail you a man to sit on the throne of Israel." So here we see he is encouraging Solomon, walk before God, walk in his presence always. In 1 Kings 9 and verse 4, and I'll just quote it for you, it says, "If you will walk before me," and this is when God is actually talking to King Solomon. He didn't talk to very many of the kings or very many people ever back in the Old Testament. But here he's actually talking with Solomon, speaking to him, and he says, "If you will walk before me as David your father walked, in integrity of heart," which we've discussed before and heard before, "uprightness, do according to all that I have commanded you, keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom upon Israel." So again, walking in the presence of God. To walk before God is to walk in obedience, holiness, and service to him. When an individual or a society ceases to do this, then what it says in Psalm 36 happens. Psalm 36 and verse 1, it says, "The transgression of the wicked says within his heart that there is no fear of God before your eyes." See, when we're not in the presence of God, we start to lose our fear and awe of God. He's kind of far away. He's not right here with us anymore. He's kind of far away. And so we start to lose that fear. God is not held in reverence and awe, and so there's not as much motivation to obey, is there? If we do not walk before him, we cannot walk with him. God must be in our presence and we in his at all times. As Amos 3 verse 3 says, and I think we're all very familiar with this, "Can two walk together unless they be agreed?" No, the answer is no. Can you walk together with someone who is an adversary of yours? No, this is not possible. There's going to be a problem. There's going to be a confrontation. There's going to be something that prevents that. So we need to be agreed with our God if we are going to walk with him. If we are not walking with God and in his presence, they are walking against him as the wicked do. And as ancient Israel finally did, and as I'm afraid our nation is doing right now. We're not walking with God. We are separating ourselves from him. That is truly sad. Let's look at another positive example, though, from the Old Testament. In Genesis 6:9, you don't have to turn there. This is familiar. But it says, "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God." He had a closeness with God. He knew God. He didn't separate himself from God. And he walked with God. In Genesis 7 and verse 1, "The Lord said unto Noah, Come, you and all your house into the ark, for you have I seen righteousness before me in this generation." He saw righteousness in Noah and no one else. Only Noah walked with him. Isn't that something? And all those people. Noah walked in the presence of God all his life by doing those things which allowed him to be in God's presence. Now we've gone through Noah and Enoch. You know, we look at them as such paragons of virtue and faith and so on. But you know, they were just men like we are. They were family men. They had wives and children. They had their work and responsibilities of life. Yet they were consistent and constant in their walk with God. If they can do it, we can do it too. We can do it through our Lord Jesus Christ and through the strength and the spirit that he gives to us. We must not forget that aspect. That is one of the most important things, as Matt was saying today. But we can do it too. God has called us to do that. Why would we doubt? There is no reason to. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31, it kind of wraps it up. Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whether we're eating, whether we're drinking, whether we're going or coming, whatever we're doing it to God's glory, and we are in his glory if we are walking with him. You know, the Christian life is often referred to as a walk, isn't it? To walk is, of course, to put one foot in front of another, but it also is another definition, to pursue a course of life, one's continued course of action, or one's habitual manner and conduct of life. That is what our walk is, our walk in this life. We might call it today a lifestyle. Our lifestyle should be one that is with and in the presence of God. That is our lifestyle. That's what we've been called to do. Not any other lifestyle out there, but this one. This is one of the meanings of the Greek word for walk in the Bible. It's 40:43. To regulate, conduct, and pass one's life. How are we doing that? What is our walk? Well, it should be with God. There are loads of examples of this type of walk in the Scriptures. I'll just mention a couple of them. This definition I'm talking of in Mark 7, verse 5. Mark 7, 5. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not your disciples after the tradition of the elders? See, their walk was different. They were walking with Christ. And they wanted to know, why isn't he walking in our traditions? So you see, this way of life, this lifestyle, they couldn't quite understand. Why are you walking with him? We're the ones that have the truth. And in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath ordained before that we should walk in them. See, our way, our manner of life should be that we are walking in them. And the works that we are walking in, the way that we are walking in, is determined by God, not by man, not by us. God tells us how we're to walk. We don't determine that ourselves. The Scriptures are the source for what we know that pleases God. Let's go to 1 John 3 and verse 22. 1 John 3 and verse 22. For whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And Matthew 23 and verse 23 says, I'll quote that for you, Matthew 23, 23, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These are matters of the law, it says, remember. So good works are not just the small things of the law, but the big things of the law. Mercy, faith, judgment. God determines what is a good work for us. You remember that Bill talked about Phinehas, who brought the spear and plunged it into the people because they were desecrating God's holy place, the temple. And it was that zeal that he had that enabled him to do that. Another example of this zeal is in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 1. And we've been through this before. I'll just mention it. Saul was supposed to kill all of the people that God directed him to. And he saved Agag, remember? And some of the best of the sheep and so on. And this disqualified him and his family from ruling in Israel. But you read on down, and what did Samuel do at that point? Well, in verse 32 and 33, it says, he hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord. This was zeal for God. God had told him what to do, told Saul what to do. Samuel had to finish the job. You know, this was an act of not only zeal, but of worship and obedience. Now, I've heard some people say, you know, man, I don't want to serve that kind of guy. That can't possibly be God that does that sort of thing. They don't understand. And if you read through that section, you'll know why these people had to be destroyed, because of their total perversion and evil that would have been passed down for generations. But these were acts of zeal and worship and obedience. Now, we're not called to do that today. As Bill mentioned, we're in a different situation. But we should have that zeal that enables us to do what is pleasing in God's sight. And if we are pleasing God, then he will want to walk with us. In Hebrews 11 and verse 5, Hebrews 11, 5, this, of course, is talking about Enoch that we just read about back in Genesis. And it says, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. He pleased God. How do we please God? By doing those things that he has asked us to do, by obeying him and serving him and walking in his way. That's how we please him. And if we please God, then he is pleased to walk with us. Enoch pleased God. How do we please God? Well, it says in verse 6, just following up there on verse 5, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. So there we have right there what we need to have. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. There's a lot here in this verse. So we're going to talk about some of this. There are three things in this section of faith, and there's been a lot said about faith here, I know. And I think there's a little bit more that we can learn here. We must have faith in at least three ways, and probably many, many more, but three that I'll talk about today. We must have faith in the person of God, we must have faith in the promises of God, and we must have faith in the providence of God. There, if we have these things, then we can please God and therefore walk with him. The person, the promises, and the providence of God. First, the person of God. If you go back to verse 6, it says, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists, must believe that Christ came, and that he exists. You have to believe in the presence of God, the person of God, I'm sorry, and his presence, of course, in our lives. The evolutionist cannot walk in the presence of God because he does not believe that God exists. And so if you don't believe in God, why would God want to walk with you? Well, of course he doesn't. So we must believe that God exists. We must have faith in his person. In Hebrews 1 and verse 13, let's go to Hebrews 1, 13. Let's see. I'm sorry, I said Hebrews. That was wrong. It's Habakkuk. My handwriting is not too good. Let's go to Habakkuk. If I can find Habakkuk. Okay, Habakkuk 1:13. Sorry about that. It says, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. God cannot behold evil and cannot look on iniquity. Wherefore look you upon them that deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devour. Now, there's a question being asked here. If you can't behold evil and iniquity, why do you let all this stuff take place that's going on? That was the question, you know. What's going on here? Well, we see in chapter 2 and verse 34, verse 3 and 4, he answers this question. For the vision is not yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. I will not tarry. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not lifted up in him, but the just shall live by his faith. And we've heard this mentioned before. So God says, you continue to have faith. Don't you worry about this other stuff, because I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to take care of the evil. You live by your faith. Faith believes that God is as he has revealed himself in his word. You know, a lot of people have an idea of God that is simply out of their own imaginations. God is what they want him to be. He's perfect for them because it's a reflection of themselves. You know, I believe God has the same kind of love and care and concern that I do, that he would do the same kind of things that I would do, and he wouldn't do the things that I wouldn't do. So this image of God is in their minds, and it's not the true image of God. Of course, they've never read his word, or if they have, they haven't understood it properly, because God is way beyond any of us. It is we who must look to what the word says about him and get a clear image of what he is, not try to make him up in our own mind. Faith believes that God is what? Well, he is the creator, he's the lawgiver, he's the judge, he's the redeemer, the savior, on and on and on it goes. This is what the Bible reveals what God is, not some figment of our imagination. Those who walk in the presence of the true God believe in faith that God is what he is and has been revealed by the Holy Scriptures. So walking in the presence of God requires faith in the true person of God and his Son, as revealed in his word. We have to believe that God is and that he has revealed himself in his word to us. That is the God we must follow and believe in, his person. Now, the second part of faith is faith believes in the promises of God. The promises of God. God makes many, many promises. Do we believe those promises? Let's go back to Hebrews 11, which is, of course, the faith chapter, as we're familiar with, Hebrews 11, and we're going to read verse 6. Again, the same verse that we read before. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, we just discussed that part, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. God has many, many promises and rewards. We must believe in those promises and those rewards. If we don't believe in those, then we're saying, in effect, God, I don't believe you're really able to deliver. If we doubt, God's not powerful enough to deliver the promises he's given to us. Can he really do that? That's a lack of faith, and that does not please God. You know, there are so many examples of God's fulfilling his promises in the Word. He promised that he would deliver Egypt or Israel from Egypt and bring them into the land, as he promised Abraham many, many, many years before. And he did that. He fulfilled that promise. He fulfilled promises made to the kings of Judah and Israel, both good and bad. Sometimes he promised good things. Other times he promised bad things, like in the case of Eli, the prophet, and many of the other kings. He prophesied that their line would end, or that this would happen to them, and so on and so forth, bad things and good things. And he fulfilled many of those right here in the Scripture. We don't know if he fulfilled, how he fulfilled others. It's not revealed. But I'd be willing to bet he fulfilled all of his promises, or you will yet do so And that is what we must believe in his promises. All of those things he has warned us about, both good and bad. He promised to bring a Savior to his people. And he did, in the form of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. One special promise that he fulfilled was to his servant Abraham, that he would have an heir with his wife Sarah. Let's go back to Genesis 17 and read that, because that is a powerful passage. Genesis 17. And we'll start in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me. Look at that again. There it is. Walk in my presence and be perfect. Then we go, let's drop down to verse 16. There's some other stuff in the middle in here, but it says in verse 16, talking about Sarah, I will bless her and give you a son of her. Yes, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. And then let's go down to 19. God said, Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son indeed, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. So he not only promised that they would have this children, he told them what to name him and so on. And then there's a section here about Ishmael. Abraham wasn't too sure about this, and he knew he had Ishmael already, so he said, well, can't this be done through Ishmael? And God said, no, I will bless him, but it's not going to go, the promise is not going to go through Ishmael. Then let's see, in verse 20, down to verse 22. No, that's not what I mean. He did have the son, and so on. And let's go now to the next chapter. Or let's see. No, let's go to chapter 22. We have some other things in the middle here. Okay, here's the big test of Abram's faith. The big test. And it came to pass, verse 1, after these things, that God did tempt Abram and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, I'm here. And he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and get you into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains that I'll tell you of. And we're familiar with the story. Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he put the wood on him for the burnt offering and rose up and went into the place which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, you stay here with the asses, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again. So Abraham took the wood and laid it upon Isaac. So here Isaac is carrying the wood that was supposed to be the burnt offering that he was supposed to be. Amazing. There's maybe all kinds of pictures in that, but anyway, we'll go on. And Isaac spoke to Abram his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire. Abraham had the fire apparently in some way, and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Boy, that must have affected Abraham a lot when he said that. Wow. But Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went on together. That's an unusual thing right there. He was saying that God would provide, but notice it says God will provide himself a lamb. This was speaking of the future, when God would provide out of himself a lamb for Passover, to be the Passover sacrifice. You know, Christ was the Logos, the Word, before he became flesh. He was part of God. And here God says, I will provide out of myself this sacrifice for the world. Amazing. Anyway, they came to a place that God had told him. Abraham built an altar, and we're familiar with the story. Stretched forth his hand, took the knife, and God said, whoa, that's enough. You know, now I know, I've seen your faith in action, and I know that you will carry on. And out of this came even more promises, because he had exhibited faith in the promise. He knew that God would resurrect Isaac if he killed him. And I think there are several ways that we know this, but one of them, of course, is we'll read back in Hebrews. But he told his servants to stay, he said, I and the lad will come back. He didn't just say, I will come back. He says, I and the lad will return to you. I think he already had it in his mind that God would resurrect Isaac. Because as far as he knew, he had to kill Isaac. And so he already believed, I believe at that point, that they would both come back. But let's go to where it confirms that he believed this. And that is in Hebrews 11. Back to Hebrews. And we'll go to verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried and tested, offered up Isaac. In his mind, Isaac was offered. Past tense. He offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said that in Isaac shall your seed be called. He knew God's promise. In Isaac, I'm going to raise up seed to you and multiply and many, many people. Abraham knew that. That was a promise. And he clinged to that promise. He knew God would fulfill that promise. And the only way, if he killed Isaac, for that to take place was for God to resurrect him. That's how much faith he had in the promise of God. Accounting in verse 19 that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence he received him in a figure. So anyway, here's Abraham's faith in the promises. So faith that he knew God would resurrect his son because he had made those promises to him. This is the kind of faith that we need in the promise of God. You know, God promises that he will be with us. He promises that he will forgive us if we confess our sins and repent and go to him and ask for that forgiveness. He promises us that we will have a resurrected body and spirit one day. And these are promises that we cling to with great hope, I think. But we must have faith in them. If we don't have faith in those things, God is not pleased with us and may not walk with us. You know, God never skimps or backs off of his promises. His promises are sure, and they're mighty. They're not small promises. Look what he promised to Abraham. Through your generation, millions of people will come from you and be blessed. The whole world will be blessed. Big promises. And he offers us not small stuff, but big promises. I'm going to resurrect you, and you're going to be in my temple. And you're going to be with me and my son. Boy, those are big promises. We need to have faith that he can do that in his power and his glory. And I'm sure that we do. But this is just a reminder. Now, thirdly, faith believes in the providence of God. What do I mean by providence? Well, it's God's rule in time and events of history. Everything that he decrees, his providence to take care of all that he has promised. And all that he is, all the blessings that he is going to give to us. This is all done according to his plan and his power to execute that plan. The providence of God. We have faith that he will take care of us. As we read in Matthew 6, remember, are you worried about, you know, what you eat or what you put on? No, God providentially will provide those things. He will take care of world events so that his kingdom will come. Faith prays, thy will be done, with an expectant and hopeful spirit. That is his providence, that his will be done. It ties in with all of these things, of course. Faith looks past the trouble of today, and we all have troubles. The world has troubles. Knowing that his providence will be with us down the road. We may have a trial right now, and we may not get the answer that we want right now. But somewhere down the road, God will provide for us. His providence is part of our faith. God has not promised that everything that happens to us will be good, but he has promised that it will work out for our good. And we need to keep that in mind. That's part of our faith. No, bad things happen, but it's going to finally work out for our good in the end. And that's what we cling to. Our walk with God in faith and belief in his person, promises, and providence brings us into closeness with him, brings us into his presence, allows us to walk with him. Now, if I can find the rest of my notes here. Now, there are, I'd like to go through several types of things that walking does for us. You know, we use the term walking. I've used the term walking as a way of life and so on. And that's true. But walking implies some things that we need to be aware of, I think. First, walking implies communion and fellowship. You know, when you take a walk, is it more fun to walk alone or is it more fun to walk with someone? Well, I think it's more fun to walk with someone. I mean, you can walk alone, and it's a good time to do other things, which I'll mention in a minute. But generally, it's more fun, more exciting, more encouraging to walk with somebody else, isn't it? Walking with family or friends or brethren is a time of communication and fellowship, of camaraderie. You can laugh, you can joke, or even have a serious discussion, but it is much more satisfying with more than just you alone. Like I said, you can walk alone for exercise, perhaps, if you need to, or meditation. Sometimes you just want to be by yourself and meditate. But even then, you're not really walking alone, are you? You're walking with God in his presence. And that's an encouraging thing. In 1 John 1 and verse 3, 1 John 1 and verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So you see, our walk with God puts us in fellowship with him. And that is a wonderful thing. Also with each other. Adam first walked with God in the garden. I think Josh mentioned that. You know, he had that wonderful opportunity of walking with God in the garden. And unfortunately, sin ended that. And ended that fellowship that he had. Now we have gained back that walk and fellowship in the second Adam, Christ. Jesus our Lord. Let's not foul that one up now. We want to continue to walk with him. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9 it says, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. We've been called to have this fellowship with him, this walk with him. Let's make sure that we are doing those things that allow that to take place. In 1 John 1 and verse 6, it says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, see, we say one thing, but we're actually walking a different way, we lie and do not tell the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he, our Savior, is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and with the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So see, we have more than just a walk with God, we have a walk with each other. If Bill is walking with God, and Matt is walking with God, guess what? They're walking together too. So, you see, and they're all agreed. We have to be agreed, as we read in Amos, to walk. So here we have this incredible relationship going on. As each one of us is walking with God, we're also walking with each other. And it turns out to be a wonderful gathering, doesn't it? As evidenced here. It's just a beautiful thing. Our fellowship is with him and with each other in our walk with him. So communion and fellowship is part of our walk. Second, walking implies purpose. You know, if you're walking somewhere, let's say to the store, you have a purpose, don't you? I need to get something. So I'm going to walk up there and I'm going to get it. There's a purpose sometimes to our walking. Maybe we have something that we need, like I mentioned, and so on. Walking with someone gives us the privacy to discuss something needful between the parties. You've heard the saying, someone will say to someone else, come walk with me. And what they mean is, I have something I need to discuss with you. You know, we need to walk together in private and discuss something. And this is a wonderful opportunity to do that. Walking with someone allows us to receive advice, admonition, praise, or counsel. Sometimes someone will say, I want to walk with someone who has knowledge of this that I don't have. And that's a good time to get it, isn't it? You're by yourselves, you're in private, you're not bothering anybody, you're not distracted. In Psalm 25 and verse 12, I'll just quote it here. What man is he that fears or holds in reverence and awe the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. So see, when we're walking with God, he's teaching us. He's teaching us through his Holy Spirit that is in us, that he has given us as a gift. So there is purpose in wanting to walk with God, to receive from him information that we need, insight, and the Spirit to move us. So this is an excellent reason to be walking with God. Have a purpose in mind. In verse 13 of Psalm 25, I'll go on to read it. It says, his soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Sometimes God reveals things to you that are secret from you. If you walk with him and spend time with him in meditation and have a purpose to your walk with him. You know, sometimes there are things in the Bible that I yet don't understand. I don't, why is it this the way this is? And so this is a time to ask God for those answers. And I believe that he does give those answers. Maybe not immediately. Maybe he gives it through another person. Or sometimes he just gives you that answer himself. But it's a good time to learn the secrets of the Lord when we are walking with him. For my eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Boy, that's another good reason to walk with God, isn't it? That when you get into trouble, he can pluck you out of the net. If he's not with you, who's going to help you? Turn you unto me, have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. This is a psalm. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Oh, bring me out of my distress. Look upon my affliction and pain and forgive all my sins. These are good reasons to walk in the presence of God, are they not? Proverbs 3 and verse 32, I'll just quote it for you. Proverbs 3:32, for the froward is abomination to the Lord, but his secret, and that means intimate consultation and hidden counsel, is with the righteous. So we can receive a lot from God if we walk with him in his presence. We are now and will always be the disciples of the Lord. Learning from him and walking in his presence is a good way to learn more fully what we need to know. Third, walking implies progress. If you're putting one foot in front of another, you're making progress, aren't you? You're making progress. Well, when we walk, we're moving from one point to the next, making progress. And there's one thing about walking. As you walk, you can stop and you can look back and see where you've come from, how far you've come. And you can also look forward and see what the goal yet is. It's kind of a way to see how you're doing when you walk with God. Wow, I used to be way back there when I was first baptized and just came into knowing this thing. And look, I've come quite a ways. That's wonderful. The goal is still way up there. We got a long way to go, maybe. Just depends on where we are in our walk with God. But it gives us a place to judge how we're doing. To look back and see how far we've come and look forward to what we yet need to do. It gives us perspective, as Peter was talking about. It gives us perspective on our life and our walk with God. If we are walking with God and in his presence, there will always be progress. We don't have to worry about going backwards. There will be progress. We'll continue along this walk. Christ has promised that he will never leave us or forsake us. If we're no longer walking with God, it is because we have diverted from the path. God was staying on that straight and narrow, but we have gone off the path somewhere, and we need to get back on. Our walk may be slow at times. Sometimes we make mistakes, and we kind of come to a standstill. But we can change that. We can get back on the path. We can do those things that will bring us back into the presence of God and continue our walk in the right direction. In Psalm 84, in verse 7, it says, they go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appears before God. So we go from strength to strength. We have a certain amount of strength. We want to increase our strength in the Lord. And walking in His presence allows us to do that. Proverbs 10 and verse 29 says, the way of the Lord is strength to the upright, but destruction to the workers of iniquity. If we walk with and in the presence of our God, our progress will always be towards the goal and finishing the course. And that is what we want to do. Fourth, walking implies agreement. I already read in Amos 3, remember, can two walk together except they be agreed? Can you walk with someone you have a strong disagreement with? Probably not. You know, you can't walk with someone who hates you. Someone whose views are totally at odds with you. We have nothing in common with. There's no basis for fellowship there, is there? That was the problem that God was having with His people, Israel. If you read the context of Amos 3, they were saying, what good is it for us to do this? You know, we're not getting anything out of this, and so on and so forth. They were whining, carrying on. And He says, you've got to be in agreement with me, and then we can make progress in our walk. In Micah 4, in verse 5, it says, for all people will walk, everyone in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of our God, the Lord God, forever and ever. A lot of people walk in the ways of their God because they have fashioned a God, as I had said, in their own imagination. It's easy for them to walk with a God that you've created yourself. But we walk with our God, the God of the Bible. The setting for this scripture is millennial. The principle is clear. Like I said, many people walk with their God, but we are to walk in the name and in the presence of the true God. We walk with the Father and the Son because we agree with them. We have seen through their words that this is the way we want to go. We acknowledge their sovereignty over us, and so we want to agree with them. We believe in what they teach, the promises that they have made, and the providence that they have given to us, so we are able, with fellow believers, to walk in fellowship with them and with each other. It's a beautiful thing. Leviticus 18 and verse 4, you shall do my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Even way back then, he wanted his people Israel to walk in his way so that there would be peace, there would be happiness, the families would be blessed, and so on and so forth, the whole nation. Sadly, that didn't take place very much. In Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12, Deuteronomy 10, 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord, to walk, again, in his ways, to love him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul? This kind of encapsulates everything, doesn't it? And in verse 13, to keep the commandments of the Lord, his statutes, which I command you this day, for your good. He wants us to walk with him because that's what's good for us. That's what's good for us. Fifth, walking implies resolutions. Resolutions. And I don't mean the kind of New Year's resolutions. I mean resolutions with people that we have a problem with. Walking with someone is an opportunity to discuss and iron out problems or difficulties that we may have with an individual. Someone that we have offended or someone that has offended us, perhaps. It's a time to have privacy. It's a time to get away from other people and just to talk among yourselves, isn't it? I found that it's a good thing to walk with someone when you have something really intimate that you want to talk with them about. Now, that's not always possible, but it's a good time to do that. You have an unhurried, private time to address the problem and the offense in a non-threatening environment. There are not other people around to hear you. And, what's going on with them, you know? If there is such a problem, we cannot continue to walk with God. We have to have this reconciliation. We have to have this coming together. Remember, he said, if you have something, you've brought your offering to the altar, and you have something against someone, you have to go and reconcile it first. And this is a good way to do that. It also helps us to reconcile with God. God is an incredibly reasonable entity, whatever you would call him. I hate to call him a person. He's very reasonable. He knows what we are. He's reasonable with us. He doesn't ask us to do more than we can do. He knows that we're flesh, and he expects only what he has asked us to do. And so, for instance, here in Isaiah 1 and verse 18, I'll just read it. He says, "Come now, let us reason together." This is God talking. He wants us to reason with him. "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." When he uses that terminology, that means this is it. You better believe it. The mouth of the Lord has spoken to us. So he reasons with us. He says, look, hasn't everything that happened in your life show you, as you have obeyed me and served me, that good things happen? Your sins have been forgiven. I've given you the promise of the Messiah, and so on and so forth. The only reasonable conclusion we can come to is that God is right and that we need to follow him. Reason, the word reason here means to plead back and forth your case. Try to convince with justified reason. It's kind of like a courtroom type situation. We need to come to understand and submit to his divine rationale because it's correct and it's right for us. Jesus walked with his disciples almost every day for over 3 years and taught them along with the crowds that followed. But his teaching, intimate teaching, was with when he was with them alone. In Mark 4 and verse 34 it says, "But without a parable he did not speak unto them. But when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples." Expounded here is 1956 in the Greek. It means to, literally means to untie or unloosen, like a knot. To pull it apart, to untie it, and to loosen it up. In other words, to clear up something that is obscure and difficult to and hard to understand. He gave them these parables, but he loosened up and gave an understanding to his disciples. And he does that to us. And so some of the time, we need to seek to walk alone with God, in his presence alone, through our prayer, our meditation, our fasting, so that he can unloosen and untie those things that are difficult for us to understand. And I believe that he will. Now, I'm not saying that we only can get understanding through God. We get understanding through situations like this. We talk and fellowship with other people, and they give us wisdom. We learn lots of things from each other. But there is a time, sometime, when we just need to go to God and let him unloosen those things that confound us. And he will. I believe that he will. Walking in with God in his presence is an unimaginable honor and blessing. It is what we should be doing every day, and doing it in full measure. I can't imagine anything more according to his will that we walk with him. He wants to walk with us. He wants us to abide with him, and he with us. He is desirous that we walk with him. And so that is something that we need to do. If we are now walking with God and the Son, let's stay on that path. Let's make sure that we are on that straight and narrow path with our God going in the direction that he has pointed us. And if we have, by some chance, found ourselves on a different path, well, we need to reevaluate where we're going. We need to look to him. We need to ask for his help. And I believe that he will help you. I know he will if you seek him. Because he says, "I come and knock at the door." So if we hear a knock one day and Christ says, "Do you want to go for a walk?" Be sure and say, "You bet, Lord. I'm ready. Let's go."